This is the Banner of Truth broadcast, a program sponsored by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Pastor Cornelis Pronk speaking. As we have seen, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians by reminding them of who they are. They are saints, and they have been blessed with many gifts. Then, after making this positive opening statement, the Apostle proceeds to deal with some very negative issues. The first one he has to tackle is the problem of internal division. He does this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. In this passage, the Apostle lays down some very important principles, which not only can help divided churches find healing, but they may also help to prevent divisions from taking place. The Corinthians were beset by the sin of quarreling. Now, compared to other sins, quarreling does not seem to be such a serious offense. Sexual immorality in a church always draws much more attention than when believers argue and fight among themselves. Yet Scripture views church quarrels and splits as very serious matters. Our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, prayed repeatedly that his church would be one. Why? Because unity among his people is essential for the progress of his church and the credibility of the gospel. But unity was sadly lacking in the Corinthian church. Paul therefore has to address this problem. He starts out by stressing the need for doctrinal agreement. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Christian unity begins with unity in doctrine. You must all speak the same thing, Paul says. You must agree on what you believe. There should not be any divisions among you. Paul does not mean that everybody has to agree perfectly on everything, but what he insists on is that there must be agreement on essentials. And even that has to be qualified. When Paul speaks of divisions in the congregation, he is not necessarily implying that they disagreed on doctrine, but he is referring to their differences of opinion about ministers. These differences are so serious, however, that they threaten to break the church apart, and that will have doctrinal ramifications, as it violates the doctrine of the church. It also implies a wrong view of Christ, as we shall see in a moment. The word for divisions here is schismata, from which we get the English word schism, which goes back to a word that means rent or tear. What was at stake in Corinth was the rending or tearing apart of the body of Christ. Paul therefore urges them to be joined or knit together, which is a term used in Mark 1 verse 19 for the mending or repairing of nets that have been torn. Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians against the dangers of the party spirit that has developed among them. He tells them that he has heard via some members of the household of Chloe what was going on in Corinth. The congregation was split up into four groups, each showing a decided preference for a particular church leader. Let's listen in on a typical conversation after a church service in Corinth. Here's a group saying, "Well, the sermon was okay, but I like Paul better. He's the best teacher we've had. He has a good grasp of the gospel and knows the doctrines of grace like no one else. Yes, sir, I am of Paul. He's my kind of preacher." These folks had come to faith during Paul's brief pastorate in Corinth, and now they got their faith wrapped around the man who had won them to the Lord. This group probably represented the Gentile constituency in the church. They liked Paul because of his emphasis on Christian liberty and salvation by grace, apart from good works. Another group over there would say, "I don't care much for Paul. He's not much of a preacher. No, give me Apollos. He's a real preacher and a man of culture. His language is beautiful, his choice of words excellent, and his delivery is great." Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, a man described in Acts 18 verse 24 as eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Alexandria was the center of intellectual activity. Philosophy, literature, and rhetoric flourished there. The reason why some in Corinth liked him so much no doubt had something to do with his great oratorical gifts and philosophical bent. They represented the intellectual segment of the congregation that was trying to mix Christianity with philosophical ideas. Next, a third group speaks up. "We like Cephas," they exclaim. The Apostle Peter is our man. He's got fire. The others can't touch him. These were probably Christians with a Jewish background who insisted that believers in Christ were still obligated to observe Jewish laws. They were legalistic, and they felt that of all the apostles, Peter was closest to their way of thinking. Finally, another crowd, listening to what the others are saying, voiced their opinion. "You're all wrong," they say. "Your preference for Paul or Apollos or Peter shows that you are not very spiritual. You are looking at mere men. You've got to look higher. You've got to look to Christ. That's what we do. We are for Christ. He's the best. The only one, really." Now, these people were on the right track, it seems. Yet, in a way, they were the worst of all. Why? Not because they said we belong to Christ, but their problem was that they thought that they had a monopoly on Jesus. They were filled with pride, thinking they were the only people in church who were spiritually minded. They probably harbored grave doubts about the spiritual state of the other members. At best, they would consider them second-class Christians. But while this last party was perhaps most in the wrong, the others were not much better. Sure, it is natural to have a special affection for the person the Lord has used to lead us to Christ. Also, to feel a bond with a pastor who has fed us from the Word for years is normal. But such devotion and loyalty becomes misguided and dangerous when it causes separation from other church members or disrespect for other church leaders. Such conduct threatens the unity of the church and therefore the union with Christ. When Paul hears about all this, he becomes very sad. So he asks them, "Is Christ divided?" What he actually says is, "Has Christ been cut up in pieces for you? Were these pieces distributed to the various parties in the congregation?" Of course not. Paul did not preach one Christ and Apollos another, and Peter still another. "Was Paul crucified for you," the apostle continues, "or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, your loyalty to me or to any other man is completely misplaced. We are not your saviors. Only Christ is. He was crucified for you. So don't look to me or to other ministers as if we had anything to do with your salvation, except that we brought you the gospel. But that too was only because Christ sent us to you. You were not baptized in my name either, nor in the name of Apollos or Peter. I thank God, he says, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then, as an afterthought, he adds, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Other than that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I don't think that Paul wants to minimize the importance of baptism here. Rather, he wants to make clear that he is not a cult leader, but a servant of Christ, since baptism was widely practiced also in pagan religions and was viewed as a sign of identification with a certain person, the cult leader, for instance, or with his religion. Paul distanced himself completely from that notion by saying, "I did not baptize many people. In my ministry, baptism occupied a very small part." Paul here puts baptism in its proper perspective because the Corinthians were making too much of it. "I was baptized by Apollos," one would boast, while another would say, "Oh, but I was baptized by Paul," and so on. Paul's main concern is to preach the gospel. But not only that, the emphasis in his preaching has always been on the cross of Christ, and he has deliberately avoided high-sounding phrases and flights of oratory. Both the content and the style of his preaching were marked by simplicity, not because he was not capable of displaying his considerable learning, but because he knew the danger of such an approach. The Corinthians loved a good speaker. They were fascinated by well-constructed sentences and polished speeches, such as Apollos apparently had been delivering. But Paul was concerned that in the process the gospel would be obscured, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect, he says. The ears of the Corinthians are itching for high-sounding talk. that is their special weakness. Therefore, they need to be called back to the humility of the cross. They are in danger of being so carried away with the messenger and his eloquence that they will miss the point of his message. That's why Paul does not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but with very plain, unadorned words to get the gospel message across. Moreover, he is determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul does not want his hearers to be sidetracked from the core message of the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith in the crucified Christ. What does all this have to do with Christian unity and harmony, you ask? Everything. A congregation can only experience true unity if Christ is in the center of everything. This was not happening in Corinth, and that is not happening in many churches today. The problem in Corinth was that they had decentralized the Lord Jesus. With all their bickering and showing preference for this or that preacher, they had lost their focus, Christ. No wonder they became a divided church. Paul knew that there was only one remedy, and that was to put Christ back on the throne. Only when Christians forget about the preacher and remember his message, only where the voice of the good shepherd is heard through the voice of his under-shepherds, will sheep follow him and be united in him. Christian unity can easily be broken by quarreling, by forming groups of like-minded people, by banding together on this or that issue, or by wanting to have things go our way all the time and by pushing our own agenda. It is also possible that in our personal lives we have lost our focus on Christ. Our hearts, in that case, are not united in serving our Lord, but divided. How often we try to serve both Christ and the world. There is also only one remedy for a divided heart. It is to pray with David, "Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name." Psalm 86, verse 11. How wonderful if we would pray this, first for ourselves as individuals and then also as a congregation. Then what Christ desired for the church universal would be fulfilled in us also. We will be one in him and in each other, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in us all. Amen.